Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll read verses 6 through 10. John chapter 17, verse 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation to introduce the sermon is from John Howe, the Reverend, the Puritan Reverend John Howe, that therefore when he exhorts, obtests, and treats, beseeches that we would obey and live, speaks as if he were grieved at our disobedience, and what is like to ensue to us therefrom, these are merciful condescensions. And the efforts of that goodness which chooseth the fittest ways of moving us, rather than that he is moved himself by any such passions as we are wont to feel ourselves when we are pursuing our own designs, and that he vouchsafeth to speak in such a way as is less suitable to himself, that it may be more suitable to us, and might teach us, while he so far complies with us, how becoming it is that we answerably bend ourselves to a compliance with him. John Howe. So we've been looking at the doctrine of solus Christus, or that is by Christ alone, that it is by the work of Christ alone that we are saved. And that led us to our study of John 17. And when we came to verse 9, we saw that Christ's work as a mediator is particular, not general or universal. And from this point then, we have been looking at the intention of Christ in the preaching of his ministers of the gospel. And we've asked the question, what is the free offer of the gospel? In the answer to this question, we've looked at several things pertaining to how the Godhead is revealed in Scripture. And we've done so in order to lay a foundation and to lay groundwork for answering the question, is there a desire in the Godhead to save more than the elect? Well, it may seem like an obscure question. I wish it was. I really do wish it was an obscure question. As we think about the nature of God, and you know, this perhaps is a little bit in keeping with our morning sermon about knowledge and really acquiring, seeking, understanding and knowledge about God. One of the things that we understand when we understand that God is one is, like we said last week in the reading of our confession, that God is without body, without parts, without passions. Now, some of us may be tempted to think, and it's an honest question, and I don't mean to be off-putting in saying it, but that, you know, well, how can you say God doesn't have a body? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul? Yes, he did. He most certainly did. But when we say that God is without body, without parts, and without passions, what we mean to say by that is God in his nature, in his essence. God as who he is spirit. He doesn't have a body. That our Lord Jesus Christ, as our mediator, took a body to himself in order that he might live as a man and die as a man and atone for men as a man, is not a part of the essence of the Godhead. This is part of the great condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ in order to save us from our sins. in order to satisfy for the guilt that we had incurred through our sins, and in order to shed his blood, an atonement, a sprinkling for our sins. And even in Christ taking to himself a body, while that may be one of the hardest doctrines for us as human beings to wrap our minds around, still, we recognize that it does no injury to the Godhead, that God is still spirit, that he is still without body, parts, and passions in his essence in such a way that he cannot be divided in himself. I hope you remember a few years back, maybe 3 years ago now, we were discussing we just used the Westminster Confession of Faith as an outline to really study the scriptures and what God reveals about himself. And we looked at what are typically called God's attributes or his perfections. What are some of those things? Do you remember? Well, we said omniscience, right? Omnipresence. We said things like aseity, right? That he has being in himself and all of those things. But then we said something very important, and I don't ever want you to forget this. I think Dr. Raymond does a really good job, because there are some folks that think about God and his attributes as like a pincushion with a bunch of pins stuck in it. So you can pull a pin out of the pincushion, and what do you have? You still have a pincushion with a bunch of pins. And that's how people think of God as attributes. Okay, so there's omniscience, omnipresence. Let me just pull that pin out. Can't do that with God. He doesn't exist that way. God exists as numerically one. There can be no division, no ambivalence in him, no yea and nay. With him, all is yea. He can't be in conflict with himself. All of his attributes, I know it's hard for us to understand, but they interpenetrate one another. I mean, and we can illustrate that by thinking of God's omnipresence and his omniscience, and how they mesh together, especially in Psalm 139, right? You remember Psalm 139? Turn with me there. This is one of those days where I'm really glad that I didn't write down a lot of questions in the note sheets, because we're off the books here. Psalm 139. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought from afar. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. And so there in verses 1 through 12 of that beautiful psalm, what do we hear the psalmist saying? Well, we hear this melding together of his omniscience and omnipresence. Why does God know everything? Because he's everywhere to see everything. In other words, that's a condescension of God to us to tell us about his omnipresence and omniscience in a way that it's easier for us to see how they blend together. But it's not just his omniscience and his omnipresence that blend together. It's all of his attributes. They all interpenetrate one another in such a way that God considered in himself, which is nigh impossible for us to do, except to say these few words, that God really only has one attribute, Godhead. And that the Godhead, for our better understanding, consists in omniscience, omnipresence, aseity, omnipotence, so on and so forth. But really all of these things are just what it is to be God. And so you can't take a pincushion out, an attribute out of God, and expect him to be God still, because truly there is really only one attribute, and that is Godhead, and it's comprised, interpenetrated by all of those things. That's who God is. That's how he presents himself to us in Scripture. And even in presenting himself as that, he still condescends to us, draws down his language, and speaks to us in ways that are better able to be understood by us, or that we are better able to understand, because he would have us under that revelation so that we might know him in our finite, creaturely way. So God would... I know I'm speaking in very illustrative terms when I say that God would run the risk of being misunderstood in order to reveal himself to us. He condescends. And so this is what we've been talking about over the last few weeks as we've looked at God's attributes, we've looked at God's expressions of himself, we've looked at God expressing himself as having a human body, sometimes animal parts like wings. We've looked at how God expresses himself in passionate terms or terms of pathos. And yet all of those are to be understood according to God's perfections and not according to who we are. In other words, we must not then take those expressions and mirror them back upon God or project them upon God from ourselves and thus create a God in our own image. Instead, we must interpret and understand those terms in ways that preserve God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable nature. And so that's what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. So when we say then, is there an unfulfilled desire in God? Think about that with regard to its implications, comparing that to what we just said. Can there be an ambivalence in God such that he desires something on the one hand that he has not decreed on the other hand? Haven't we heard, as we have run through the Scriptures, that God, if I can put it colloquially, gets everything he wants? Haven't we sung in two different psalms today, in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, what things soever please the Lord that he has done in heaven and in earth? But our God in the heavens is what pleased him he hath done. Did we read Isaiah 46, 7 through 10 last week, where God said of himself, my counsel shall stand? Counsel there is my plan, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. How many desires in God are unfulfilled according to the Scriptures? Zero. Zero. Now, God is not pleased, as we have said also in our study, he is not pleased at all times to reveal to us what his desire truly is. Rather, he reveals to us what we should do. And so sometimes when we talk about the will of God, we understand that we mean God's commands. His will of command, as some theologians have put it. And we understand that God's will of command is not always the same thing as his will that he keeps secret to himself. And so all of these things, this is all the groundwork that we've laid in order to cover this doctrine that is put out by many in the Reformed Church today. It has become especially prevalent in some of the Scottish churches even, that we have this understanding of God that he has a desire that will remain eternally unfulfilled. That God desires to do something in his own heart, but didn't decree that that should ever come to pass. And so within the heart of God, within the being of God, we have this difficulty, we have this ambivalence, we have this tension. My understanding of that is that it does strike, in some sense, against what we would call the unity or nature, the unified nature of God. And so we must be very careful when we walk down that road. Our brethren who confess such things offer up that this is paradoxical. It's impossible for us to understand that God should have an unfulfilled desire, but He does. And what we saw in our look at the Scriptures is that God often expresses Himself in such terms, although He reserves the right to Himself not to reveal His whole heart in such things, but instead to drive us and to move us with such expressions. All right, so with that then, the groundwork which we've laid must be considered in any pondering of these questions. And we must consider along these guidelines. First of all, there's a necessary distinction to make between what is biblically taught as the free offer of the gospel and any intention of God to save. There is such a thing as the free offer of the gospel. Jesus Christ is offered freely, without money and without price, without precondition. It is Jesus Christ Himself that is offered. Christ offers Himself to sinners, without a doubt, without condition, freely offers Himself to sinners. That is absolutely true. But this does not reveal the secret intention of God to save this one or that one. It's sinners as a general category to which Jesus Christ is offered. Secondly, we must distinguish between God's preceptive will and His decretive will, His commanding will and His secret will. Third, we've looked at the condescending language of God as He describes Himself to us in the Bible, sometimes speaking of Himself, like we said, in bodily terms and so on. And then we've also touched upon, although we've not thoroughly cleared, the creature-creator distinction and how we must think of our great God in terms that are more in keeping with His Godhead rather than making a God after our own fallen and finite image. And so in the commands that we will see that God proclaims for us, that He Himself is not touched by those commands. There is a distinction between Him and us in that sense. All right, so Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, is where we're at now. And there are three articles that I'd like to read for you out of 6, chapter 6, paragraph or article 6, 7, and 8. And then we'll continue on in our discussion. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath He by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Therefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Pretty clear, right? To whom do these saving blessings come? They come to the elect, those whom God hath chosen before the foundation of the world. Secondly, the rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by and ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice. And so the confession here, some would argue, teaches a double predestination. Some would argue that it doesn't, that there is a distinction here between the terms predestined and foreordained, and that's fine. What we have here, however, is that we understand that there is an appointment unto wrath. That there is an appointment unto wrath, and that it is God who has appointed that wrath. And then number 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now we note, especially in this last portion, that there is that the Westminster theologians are very careful here. They tell us that predestination, when it is preached and when it is opened up from the Bible to the people of God, that it must be handled very carefully. That we must not err to one side or to another. That we must not err in such a way so as to promote presumption or despair. Either one. Now, when we think about these categories that the Westminster theologians here are talking about, well, it is very, very interesting to think about these different categories of men that they're talking about and how we ought to think about them. Okay, so let's talk about some of these categories. First of all, they talk about those who are quote unquote elect. As the New Testament sets that out, and as the Old Testament word, the New Testament word, they really do mean to choose or to elect in that way. And that there is an election that takes place for those whom God will save from the foundation of the world. Well, they have always been His people. In the mind of God, from all eternity, they have been His. They are His peculiar objects of grace and favor. And in that, we remember that God has not chosen to give us a list of names. We don't know who those people are. That's a very important point for us to remember. God has not seen fit to give us the names of those who are elect. He's given us signs. He's given us inclinations. He's given us avenues in which to run. But He has not given us names. Secondly, there's another set of people. Theologically, we call them reprobate. Reprobate. The word reprobate, as it's translated in the King James Version, simply means found wanting. Tested, found wanting. Rejected, in other words. There are those that the Lord, in His sovereign power and in His good pleasure, has not been pleased. I know, in His good pleasure has not been pleased. I know. We're speaking as human beings about something that is very difficult to grasp. He has not been pleased to shed abroad His grace in their hearts. He has left them in their sins. He has passed them by, if you will, with regard to any saving influence. Again, that list of names is known only to God. So when we speak of the elect and the reprobate, we are speaking from the vantage point of God. In other words, we're speaking theologically and not really practically. But these are categories that the Bible presents to us, and so they're categories that we must understand. The Lord would have us think in these ways, along these lines, and understand these concepts. So the word elect and the word reprobate are truly opposite ends of the poles here. The elect are the objects of God's favor. When in time they will become the object of God's favor is not known either. The reprobate, however, will never become the objects of God's favor. There can be elect people that have not yet come to faith in Christ, that have not yet been regenerated, and in Scripture will be called the children of wrath or the wicked. But sometime along that continuum of their lives, if they are God's chosen, then they will be regenerated by the effectual call ordinarily. So that's the terms elect and reprobate. And when we think of such things, we think of them really in terms of that theology from God's side, as God would consider the human race. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Here we have an interesting point of view here that remember, it's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, when God regenerated the Apostle Paul, who was elect and yet was a very wicked man for much of his life. The Lord on the road to Damascus threw him to the ground, raised him up and said, "You're a chosen vessel of mine. You're going to preach my great riches, the riches of my grace to the Gentiles." And so in Acts chapter 13, Paul embarks on a very public aspect of that ministry after having been sent out from the presbytery of Antioch to plant churches, and the Gentiles heard the word of the Lord from the preaching of Paul, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God says, "You know, Paul, I've got elect Gentiles out there. Go get them. Go find them. Go preach to every creature under heaven, and my people, my elect, my chosen, they will hear. Those whom I have ordained to eternal life, they will hear. Paul, you have guaranteed fruit. Now go get it." In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the apostle says there, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now this is not everyone, but it is indeed a fixed number that God knows. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." With regard to reprobation, that is also a scriptural concept. We'll see that first of all in Romans chapter 9. First of all, verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, made up for destruction?" In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and we'll read these scriptures together and then we'll make some comment. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed." They were appointed. And then Jude 1:4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." In that second set of verses, Romans 9:22, 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, and Jude 1:4, we see exactly what our confession said. That there is also a part of the human race about whom God has made a choice to pass them by. Not to shed abroad his grace and the love of Christ in their hearts. That they would remain as unto what they were appointed, and that is destruction. Sometimes that's a difficult thing for us to hear, that God has done so. But the Bible does declare it. And if we would know the God of the Bible, then we must understand him so. But those terms, elect and reprobate, while we use those terms, we must remember that to us they are somewhat theoretical terms. that practically speaking, it's very difficult for us to work out a theology of who is elect and who is reprobate. That even in receiving members into the church, we believe that they have made a credible profession of faith in Christ. Notice how we say that. And we say that advisedly, because really this is a category that is known only perfectly to God Himself with regard to who is elect and who is reprobate. And that we do not endeavor to peel back that veil that God has indeed pulled over these categories in order that we might with some prurient, I like that word, but it's hard to find another word that goes with it, immature, childish sort of way to gain access to things that don't belong to us. God has said, these categories belong to me. And they belong to me for a reason. They belong to me because I'm truly the only one that knows how to handle them. You wouldn't know what to do with those categories if you understood them. They would lead to presumption or despair. They would lead to other unspeakable things. So when we talk about the terms election and reprobation, or the elect and the reprobate, I want to make sure we understand those terms, because we're going to use them as we go forward. Again, I'm a believer like Gordon Clark was. If you're going to use a bunch of words that are highfalutin, at least put them at the front of the glossary. Put them at the front of the book so we can read them and then enter into the rest of the book knowing what we're talking about, rather than using terms we don't understand. So in the sermons that follow, when you hear me say the word elect, you know what I mean. When you hear me say the word reprobate, you know what I mean. And I will endeavor, with my own weaknesses, to be consistent in the use of those terms. Secondly, the term believer and unbeliever, or the terms believer and unbeliever. Believers are those in time who, having been elected by God from all eternity, will, in God's good time, believe in Christ. They may be known as the children of wrath for a time, which is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following tells us, but they will in due time believe in Christ. They may be known as children of wrath, but as we have seen, faith is what is part of what Christ has purchased for them. Unbelievers simply represent that class of men who do not believe and will never believe. An elect person can be an unbeliever, but will not remain so. And a reprobate will never believe in Christ. You understand those definitions? So when we speak of believers and unbelievers, then we're speaking perhaps of temporary categories. Let us also understand that we are speaking in ways that we cannot know infallibly. I don't have, you know, these glasses here, they're pretty nice glasses, and I paid a little bit of money for them. But you know what they don't tell me? Who's a believer and who's an unbeliever? We don't have that kind of ability. We have what we call a credible profession of faith. It's believable. We have a moral certainty in taking their word for it because they have the marks of belief upon their lives. The Scriptures present to us in some ways, and if we would think about this together, we would understand it together that, like our confession and catechism say, assurance of faith is not of the essence of saving faith, is it? In other words, you can truly have justifying faith and yet not be assured that you have it. Sometimes in your confession, in your belief of the Lord Jesus Christ, you meet various times of difficulty where the Lord, for reasons known only to Him, withdraws His comfortable presence for a time, such that you may even despair of having saving faith, although you still have it. And we know that the other side of that is true. We know that at the end of days, from Matthew chapter 7, there are those who will stand up believing all the time that they had saving faith, but did not. And so once again, when we speak of the categories of believer and unbeliever, We speak of categories with great care, knowing that we can be mistaken. We can make mistakes in these things. And so the Scriptures never tell you to think of yourself as a believer who can never stumble. But the Scriptures are always pressing you to the means of grace, pressing you to the means of the growth in your faith, pressing you over and over again to keep and to maintain that calling and election, right? Make your calling and election sure, is how Peter says it. I know it's not as clean. It doesn't seem as clean as what most of Christianity professes. Oh, well, if you just do this thing. You just do this thing. And whatever that thing is, that gives you all the assurance that you need. We see this even in Reformed churches. Brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't tell you about the thing. The Bible tells you about a living and active and breathing faith in Christ. Today, tomorrow, the next day, persevering till the end of your lives. That's what biblical Christianity is. That's what biblical faith is. And so knowing our own propensity to mistake, to error, to being deceived, to even deceiving ourselves. We want to make sure that when we talk about the categories of believer and unbeliever, that we don't make those infallible categories. But again, these are true categories that the Scriptures speak about. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, what does he say? He says, examine yourself, 13, whether ye be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate? So there is the category of believer and unbeliever, and yet these also are not indeed infallible categories. There are times when a true child of God might be so distraught, tempted, and tried that he might declare, I must not be a believer, when in fact he is. And some of the pastoral work that I have done in the past is with folks who have called me up and said, Pastor Riddell, I don't think I'm a Christian. So we go and we sit and we talk and we reason from the Scriptures. And I ask them, you know, a few questions. One of the questions that I've been wanting to ask is, can you envision a world when you get up tomorrow where Christ is not king, where God is not God? And if you cannot envision a world like that, how do you think you got that understanding? Where did that understanding come from? And so on. But then there's the other side, and I believe a much larger category, especially in our day. Right? In our day. There were times, remember the Great Awakening, and preachers such as George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and others, not just those guys, but others, the Tenants and so on. And the style in that day was not to, you know, you see me preach, you see I'm pretty animated and my voice goes up and down and stuff like that, but not in that day. In that day, that was thought, immodest. And so what they did was they wrote their sermons out by hand. And then they would hold their notes and they would read them in a very monotonous tone all the way through from start to finish without much intonation and without much inflection. And they would go forward just like I'm reading to you now. And people were falling out of their chairs in fear of God. There were those who thought, I cannot be a Christian. Look at the bar, look at the requirement, look at the marks of saving faith, and I don't have them. And they were falling out of their chairs, crying out to God. It's a great work of God's Spirit in that day. I think we have another danger today. I think the danger that we have today is presumption. That we've made the bar so low that you can simply say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not. And hopefully you've seen that BuzzFeed video. You know what I'm talking about. I'm a Christian, but I'm not judgmental. I'm a Christian, but I'm not homophobic. I'm a Christian, but I'm not this and I'm not that. Well, what are you then? Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm gay. Really? Can you do that? I'm a Christian, but I don't put myself on a pedestal. Except over people who put themselves on pedestals. And so on and so forth. And so we have so lowered the bar. Now we have all kinds of people professing with absolute certainty that they're Christian. They're really not. As a minister of the gospel and one who shares a responsibility to minister to that kind of people today, or those kinds of people today, I tell you, it is grievous to me to think about that. But it's true. And so we have the category of believer and unbeliever. It's a very difficult thing for us to think about, and yet it is true. All right, then finally, there's a third category, or a third term that I'd like to speak with you about as we continue to define these out. First we had elect and reprobate, believer, unbeliever. And now this other category is professors. And I don't mean, you know, gray-haired guys that stand in seminaries and teach. I don't mean that kind of professor. I mean those who profess faith in Christ. And again, this is a different category. Did you know this? A professor can be a believer or an unbeliever. That's right. There are those who make a profession of faith in Christ truly, and then there are those who make a profession of faith in Christ falsely. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? I know that because Acts chapter 8 tells me. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, please. In Acts chapter 8, we'll begin our reading in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, that is in Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. That's down through verse 13. Now let's skip down to verse 18. What happens in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 is that the deputation from Jerusalem comes, the apostles, the inspired apostles, and they lay hands on those who had professed faith in Christ, and when they put their hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost, and as an evidence of that, they spoke with tongues. Now see Simon's reaction to that in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." What do we see in this passage, in these two sections? Well, first of all, we see in the first section that before the apostles got there, Simon was, he was a good trickster. He was a magician. He was able to do sleight of hand in such a way that people thought that he had powers. And because they thought that he had powers, they followed him and they called him, like we call him today, Simon Magus. Magus means great one. So they called him Simon the Great One. Simon the Great. And so when he walked in, people made a wide swath for him. And he had tricks that he did to keep their allegiance. So then, Philip comes to town preaching the gospel. What happens? Well, they start following Philip and Christ. As Philip is preaching the gospel, they're believing in Christ, and poor old Simon back here is not so great anymore. And so Simon himself says, hey, I believe in Christ too. Baptize me along with them. And he does. That's why it says Simon believed and was baptized. Now, when it says Simon believed here, I believe a right interpretation of that is had in verses 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, especially when Peter says, your heart's not right, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. In other words, you are as yet in your sins. He had not truly believed, he had only professed to believe. He didn't want to lose his grip on the Samaritans. And so he had some other motivation than allegiance to Christ. And so he was baptized. And notice what happens. It says that he went following Philip around and he marveled at the miracles, the signs that Philip did. These aren't tricks like I do. This is something different. Then the apostles come down and they've got the best trick of all, according to Simon. They can actually put their hands on people and they speak in languages they've never learned and they receive the Holy Ghost. And so Simon says, well, you know, there's going to be a vacuum when these guys leave. So if I could just get them to give me that power, I could maintain my hold upon the Samaritans. And so he offered them money. Well, that was a great indication that he did not have faith in Christ at all. Rather, that he was a charlatan, a deceiver, and truly he was in it for some other motivation other than to bow the knee to Christ. And so that's when Peter looks upon him and says, you don't have a part in this. Your heart is not right with God. You're still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Now Simon, for his part, took that from Peter and said, please pray for me that I'll not be shut up to those things that you've spoken of me. And I believe that we may even see Simon in heaven. It could be that he repented. Certainly the passage leaves that possibility open. But up to this point, he had not. And that's what we need to understand, is that we have the category of elect and reprobate. We have the category of believer and unbeliever. And we have the category of professor. And even with the category of professors, we must also take notice that we don't have this kind of infallible assurance that professors, even if it is a credible profession, is indeed truly manifesting the estate of regeneration. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord would leave us like this, and yet he leaves us exactly like this because he knows our hearts so well. In that if he spoke such great and wonderful promises to us as he does and left it to some outward turning of a handle, that we would turn that handle, become complacent and presumptuous all of our days. And so the Lord tells us then that in all of these categories, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what we think of ourselves as elect or reprobate, as believer or unbeliever, as professor even, that we must always be diligent in the pursuit of Christ. Like we heard this morning, even just talking about knowledge, just bare knowledge. We must pursue knowledge. We must pursue the knowledge of Christ, like the Apostle Paul, that I may know him. Really, the Apostle Paul in prison for the faith, writing Scripture, is still talking about knowing Christ? Yes. And so must we. But it's more than knowledge. It is indeed a falling down before him at all times. It is presenting ourselves living sacrifices before him. So let's make some uses and then we'll be done. There are scriptural accompaniments to the status of believer and all professors, in order to have some assurance that this faith of theirs is true faith, must live in such a way so as to exhibit that biblical consistency. Boy, I say this a lot. I know I do. I say it a lot because we need to hear it a lot. It will not do, as in many different parts of the church of old and of today, to be easy believers or fair-weather Christians. Our Lord has said as much in His kingdom parables, especially in the second and third condition, that of being planted in rocky soil, springing up quickly and having no root, and also those who fell among weeds and eventually are choked out by the cares of this world. We have the slower burn and the longer burn, but both of them burn out. We would call all of them professors. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in that parable as He interprets it to His disciples in Matthew chapter 13 that those who sprung up among the rocks, they sprung up quickly for joy. They had a joyous profession, but not a lasting profession. And the others, they had what looked from all intents at the first to be a strong profession. They sprung up and they endured even among weeds. But then the weeds overtook them and choked them out, that they were no longer fruitful. And Jesus describes those weeds as what? The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. Even those who make a fair start, a fair show, can be choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first use then. We must not leave this topic until we have taken a moment to remind each of us to examine our hearts, whether we are in the faith or whether we're here just as long as the weather is fair and it's not too costly. Second, while modern Christianity declares that one can be a Christian and deny the teachings of Scripture, the Bible presents quite a different view of the matter. And so when we think about this topic of elect and reprobate, believers and unbelievers, and professors, let us then take a moment to think about that. You know, at the end of that BuzzFeed line that I was telling you about earlier, what do you want people to know about Christianity? That's really the end question. They ask them three questions. What are you not? What are you? And what do you want people know about? What do you want people to know about Christianity? And really, the answer is of a piece in all of the respondents. They say, we want them to know that it's all about love. It's a good answer. It is really a good answer. But the word that they're using there, love, must be informed by Scripture, must be informed by the God who is love, must be informed by God who defines love. And we must not allow the sentimentality of this world and the toleration of this world and the feelings of this world to inform what we understand biblical love to be. And so in thinking of these categories, I know I've taken a long time with this, but that's okay. This is all background work. Next week, we will start to look at those passages of Scripture that those proponents of the well-meant offer tell us to study. And we'll look at those. But when we hear it's all about love, then let's return to this as we end. We must remember that love is defined by Scripture. What's most interesting about ads like this and conversations like this is that it's all too easy for us to point at such and to smear Christianity, to take our eyes off of the understanding and declaration of what Christianity is all about. Right? The church is full of sinners, me included, all of us. And if one would look upon us to see a perfectly consistent Christianity, well, we would not find that. We might find greater or lesser levels of consistency, of living according to the truth of the Bible. And it's our responsibility. We should not release ourselves from that because we're inconsistent. We should indeed strive for a greater consistency. But Christianity is to be found only in its first moments, in its incipient forms, as founded upon the examples of Christians. Really, Christianity is to be found in Scripture. It's to be found in Scripture in such a way that we trust the Scriptures even though Christians let us down. We trust Christ when those who profess Him turn out to be unprofessors. We trust Him and what He says more than we trust anything else. We hear Him when everyone else would shout in our ears. That's what Christianity is. So, my dear brothers and sisters, as we close, then, let me ask you this question. The final question asked to the participants of that commercial was, what do you want people to know about Christianity? How would you answer that question? What do you want people to know about Christianity? Well, I'll take a stab at it. Maybe you could do better. We would want to tell them that although the teaching of the Bible is contrary to the natural conception we have of things, that our fallen perceptions are sinful, rebellious, and that we cannot profess to have faith in Christ while maintaining those same fallen attitudes towards sin, righteousness, and judgment. I would want people to know that the Bible is objective truth, cannot be gainsaid. I would want them to know that whatever God says, that must go. And that must go over and against our protestations and over against what is palatable to us and over against what we like and dislike. And that if we allow Christianity to be molded by the whims of generation after generation, well then what we have done is we have made Christ the slave rather than the king. Well, we must not do that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.